Hello? There. I'm on now. We're good. The title for this actually started off in preparation in February for a sermon, or not a sermon, a Sunday school series, Great Fights in the Bible. And it's not going to be how we can fight each other better, but how there were fights and how we can resolve those fights. Numbers chapter 12 was our text for today, and the events concerning the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron were profound and had a great effect. But before we begin, I think I'd like to open in prayer, asking God's help to help us understand and get our minds around what we're going to learn tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your will that sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you accomplished the mission the Father had set for you. And Holy Spirit, now as we come together to understand the Word of God, we pray that the ministry of teaching would be fulfilled in our presence. And when it does, Lord Jesus, help us to give you the glory, for it's in your name we pray and look expectantly to answered prayer. Amen. Years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected on the border between Argentina and Chile called Christ of the Andes. And the thought was, as long as this statue of Christ was there on the border between the two countries, that there would be peace between Argentina and Chile. But the people of Chile got a bit upset because they were upset, I don't mad, but a little frustrated that Jesus' back was always to them. You know, and there was getting a few tempers, and a few people were getting organized and getting upset that this was the case. And then one day, a Chilean newspaper wrote in an editorial that the reason why it's not a big deal. And it was almost humorous, and the people of Chile were actually satisfied. And it was just a simple comment: the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. So sometimes just an attitude of humility can go a long way in dealing with the problems of life. You know, we might seem to get our pride a little out of shape. But as we read the chapter 1 of Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 12, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And it outlines the problem that was developing. The fight was brewing. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now, it becomes apparent that there's a bit of jealousy going on. The fight was on, but like anybody, you look at this and you've got to start thinking, you know, what's going on here? Just reading those verses alone without putting it into its context, you've got to start asking, why are these, there's some questions. Why didn't Miriam go to Moses? Why didn't Aaron and Miriam say, you know, we got a bit of frustration here. Why are you going a certain route, or why are you taking a certain path? Why are you leaving us out? Did they talk to God about their concern? You know, more importantly, did they find out, try to determine why, you know, what God wanted for them, or wanted for the people of Israel? But this is Moses' sister. When you think about what's gone on, what are some questions that come to mind? And I'd like to look at some context to help us understand what was going on in Miriam's and Aaron's mind when they did this. And maybe if we do, and we understand why this fight was brewing, we can use it to help us to get along with each other, to not fight, and see what unity is all about. You know, we talk about unity, the need for unity, but sometimes there's just certain things we have to do as we get closer to Christ that will accomplish unity. And sometimes they're hard, sometimes they're not hard, but what we're going to do right now is establish a context for the timeline of Moses. Now, we're going to see what actually Miriam has probably seen up until this point. And Moses was hidden in an ark. She was there because she was watching the little basket float down, and she saw that he was discovered in the basket and adopted by Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh. She would know that he had the miracle of the burning bush. She would know that God revealed to Moses God's purpose in wanting Moses to lead the people of Israelite and deliver them to the land of Canaan. He would have seen when the Israelites commissioned him as leader. She would have known that the rod, his staff, turned into a snake and was miraculously returned again. She would have seen and known when Aaron and Moses went before Pharaoh to demand the release and the liberty of the people of Israel. She would have seen when the plagues came upon Egypt. She would have known all that. She would have seen when the deliverance was secured for the people of Israel. She would have seen the going across the Red Sea and saw all the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed. He would have seen when he instituted a new form of government for the people of Israel, now that they had God at their head. She would have seen all that. Getting all the ritual, the law that was delivered, the Ten Commandments, the law that was delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai, the establishment of the tabernacle, all that she would have seen. Even when his face had to be covered because he was transfigured, talking about all that was seen. And we got to think, did Miriam forget all that? Right from when he was a baby, she would have seen these things. But let's continue. That's the first line. That's kind of like a timeline of what she's seen. So this would have formed a bit of backdrop on Miriam and where she is at this point. Now, we talked about Numbers chapter 12. In chapter 11, just so we understand, because the events in chapter 11 helped to form what caused Miriam and Aaron to be the way they are in chapter 12. Chapter 11, there were 70 elders. Moses was having difficulty in dealing with the people of Israel. So in chapter 11, God had assigned 70 elders to help. And something new, there was the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they prophesied. And there's two other fellows that were lingering in the tabernacle that also were prophesying. But that wasn't in the routine. That wasn't in the program. So Joshua, who you know about later, came and said to Moses, this is not with the program. You know, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to rebuke them? And Moses said, I'm not threatened by this. I wish all of God's people would prophesy and do what God wanted them to do. This is good. And so he recognized, he had the humility at this time to recognize that if God does something in the lives of these people through the Holy Spirit, then he's not going to object. He's not such a slave to protocol that he's going to object. Now, the third step in establishing context is there's an understanding that God wants us to know about certain things. And when he communicates through his prophets, through the people in the Bible who wrote the Bible, we can get a picture of the mind of God, can we not? All scripture is inspired, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Like, all these things give us the mind of God. So when we see references in the Word of God, we can look and understand the mind of God. So we're going to look at a couple verses outside of what we're just reading now that shows us how the people understood Miriam's role and how God wants us to understand that role. And I'm going to just read this. You don't have to turn to it. Micah 6:4 says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt," speaking about the Israelites, "I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So right now, the understanding of the people of Israel, so the Jewish people, that we know that now Miriam is one of the leaders on a par with Aaron and Moses. Exodus 15:20 helps us also. It says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron," "sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." Miriam was a part, and Aaron were a part of the leadership in helping the people of Israel get through the wilderness. She was put up there with Moses and Aaron. So that helps us to realize that for a long time now, Miriam would have been with Moses, helping to lead the people of Israel. Now, another step in our understanding is, what does the book of Numbers, what is it trying to establish? John MacArthur comments, "In contrast to Numbers 1 through 10, chapters 1 through 10, a major change takes place at 11:1. Obedient Israel becomes complaining and rebellious Israel. So up until chapter 11, the first 10 chapters, you see the tabernacle being built and established, the laws being introduced, and the people of Israel are trying to obey. They're trying to get with the program. But from 11 to the end, you see all sorts of rebellious. You see complaining, whining. You know, a year after all the tabernacles built and all this stuff has happened, just a year goes by, and already the people of Israel in chapter 11 are complaining about not having meat. Oh, when we were in Egypt, we had lots of food. We had meat to eat. And so that's one of the things that, you know, form our understanding now of what's happening in this book. And how do we start thinking here? Well, to put this all together, Miriam and Aaron were with Moses all the time. They saw everything. They were his right-hand people. They were helping him get through the wilderness. They rejoiced. Miriam sang for joy when the people of Israel saw the horse and rider get thrown into the sea. Scripture indicates that they were with Moses in leading the people of Israel. But what's happening? Well, if we look at it, for decades, it's not just years now, since Moses, before he could remember, Miriam was there, Aaron would have been there, seeing all this happen. Moses was the younger brother. And so, all along, Miriam and Aaron have been helping. Then all of a sudden, when things get a little too tough for Moses, 70 elders are introduced, and a natural reaction would be, I'm not saying that this is a godly reaction or this is the right action, but based on what we're reading so far, I can almost see Miriam reacting to the choice of the 70 elders and saying, putting in today's term, "What am I? Chopped liver that Moses is going to ignore me? I've been helping all along. Why isn't he using me? Why isn't he using you, Aaron, to help with these problems? Why these 70 elders? What's wrong? I've shown, I've demonstrated my ability. I've been leaning ever since, Moses was a little baby. And now, since Zipporah's died, he's married this Cushite woman. And look, all this is happening. What about us?" This is what I think is happening and what is generating the fight. It's not a long fight, and there's not a lot of fireworks, but it's a fight nevertheless. And one of the things that sort of underlines how we look at this is, in Hebrew, there's verbs have an intensive form and a mild form. Here, when it's the word that's used in 12:1, when Miriam spoke out against Moses, the intensive form is used. Now, the difference there would be, like Bob broke a vase. That's the mild form. But if you wanted to demonstrate his anger when he broke the vase, you would use this intensive form. And the way it should be translated is, he utterly obliterated the vase. He was so mad, he smashed it into 1,000 pieces. Like, that's the intensity. And so when we get to this word that's being used to describe how Miriam and Aaron resisted Moses. They utterly resisted and opposed him. It's not something that was just, oh, well, we just have a mild disagreement. No, they resisted him. And what happens, this fits into the context of 11 through the end of the chapter, show a whining and complaining Israel in spite of what all God's done. And even in chapter 20, Moses is rebuked for disobeying God. Aaron does it again. But in chapter 11, when Joshua came, we see, I think, what is the secret to solving this fight and avoiding this fight in the future. When Moses saw that God had worked in the lives of these other people, these other men, he wasn't going to object. He wasn't going to hold on to his leadership so strenuously. He wasn't going to grasp so hard that he was going to ignore the work of God, how God was leading in other ways. He rejoiced when he saw God using others. And what does it say that enabled him to do that? And that's what I think we're getting to now as a solution. When there is fights, very often it's we almost seem to ignore what God's doing because there's something we feel slighted or ignored or something. Go to chapter 12 of Numbers and go to verse 3. Now it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man was on the face of the earth." I tell you, I think I would like to be humble enough just to be the most humble one in my own family, let alone on the face of the earth. That's a tall order. But he didn't see things as talent or a pecking order. He wasn't making the judgment, and God wasn't making the judgment based on a protocol or a list of people who are most qualified. But he did see the direction of God. He saw God moving in the lives of other people and rejoiced for it. How can we apply this? What's the lesson to be learned? Again, what could have avoided this fight? Humility. And when we come to having a solution to how Miriam could have resolved this, avoided having this fight with Moses, how Aaron could have avoided it, I think the scripture indicates that it is humility, but there's steps in trying to employ that in our life. It's really important to recognize that we have an example, even in our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a biblical basis. It's required of a Christian to be humble. Okay, that's what God's expectation is of us. That's the first step. We have to have that attitude. Okay, attitude is one. Second, if we want to show that we do have this attitude, we've got to have action. We've got to demonstrate. We've got to think when we meet with the people of God, how am I going to show my brother, my sister, humility? How am I going to act in a humble way to the people around me? Is what I'm doing humble or is it not? And the last thing is, if we establish, okay, I agree, I'm going to have this attitude, it's biblical for me to be humble, I'm going to show it in my actions, and the last thing that we have to rejoice in is that there's a result, there's a consequence to a life of humility. And God, being a God of promise, said he's promised to exalt us when we do that. So attitude, action, and consequences. The first step is Philippians 2:5. The biblical basis for humility, or the example, if you want, is this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Each one of us has talents. You know, we have abilities. We have strong points that we developed. But no matter how good we are at what we do, No matter how much we excel at something that we've practiced at, nothing we do compares to the glory and perfection and the might of Almighty God, of what Jesus Christ had when he experienced the beauty of heaven and all that goes with that. And you know something? Even though nothing compares, even though he probably had every right to stay there and let us go our own way, he still didn't regard that as something to be grasped, but he came to this earth to resolve the problem of our sin, to die for us. You know, so for Miriam, for all of us, even here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, you know, we like to discover our gifts. We like to see where we fit in the life of a church and the community of believers. But you know what God values? You really know? Sometimes I think it's not so much as the fantastic ability that you have, but how you use that ability. Think of that as we now ponder and see if that doesn't influence the way we look at something like Romans 12:1. And seeing how that is applied to your life. Romans 12:1 and 2. I'm going to read it. And we always like to quote this verse. And for us, it's a keystone verse. Maybe some people here, it's a favorite verse. But we're going to read it. And we're going to see how humility can influence how we even understand this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And a lot of you are going, yeah, that's a verse that I like. You know, and you quote that, and that's probably encouraged you before, hasn't it? You look at that and you think, I want to live that verse out. But Paul gives us this verse. And then verse 3, he comes up, when you say therefore or for, you're saying, based on what's going on before this, I'm going to say this now. So having said those two verses, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, offerings in the Old Testament were made. When you made an offering, it could be some grain, it could be a lamb, it could be a bull, it could be a ram, it could be a lot of things. But when you brought something to be put on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple, it cost you. You weren't given money in return for it. It cost you to make that offering. That's why it was called a sacrifice. Because for the people of Israel to do what God expected of them, they had to make an offering, a sacrifice. Now, when we make our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, it's the same thing. We offer to God in humility something. You know, if living the Christian life ever became easy, I think this verse wouldn't apply, because when we offer ourselves as a sacrifice, that costs something, does it not? If it ever didn't cost us anything, whether it's our pride, whether it's a new church building, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. And sometimes humility is hard. Don't I know that, Jen? My wife probably can give you thousands of illustrations of my lack of humility. But that influenced the whole reason we are living in holy sacrifice, or we're to present our bodies as living in holy sacrifice. The whole basis for that in verse 3 is established, that not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Anyway, the biblical basis now we have, it's based on what our Savior did Jesus Christ didn't regard heaven something to be grasped. And so our talents, our abilities, our pride, whatever we have is not something to grasp. We let it go. And for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, for the sake of what Jesus Christ did, we do the same. That's the biblical basis. That's what God expects of us. Now, how does that work out in action? Well, again, we can look to our Savior. John 13, verse 5, talks about when Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet. And I'll just read it. John 13, verse 5, it says, "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord, not your Lord, but it says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him.'" Not only do we have a biblical basis now, even our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated what we're talking about. He showed us in action. He's trying to correct the me first attitude that the world had, and probably still does. It's not good enough to just have the same attitude, say, I agree with that, that's good. But to demonstrate it in a sacrificial way. You know, in the Bible, in Hebrews 10, it says, "Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." When we come to church, this is part of that. In what practical ways are each one of us willing to come to church and sacrifice for one another? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Are we willing to show our humility strong enough so that we can encourage somebody? This is at the heart of forgiveness, and it should be at the heart of general church life. When you come to church, it's not what you get that makes a church a loving church. It's what you can give. Esteem others higher than yourself. This is why we need humility. So far we have the attitude, the biblical basis. We have demonstrated for us action. Humility in action by our Savior. Now we move on to the consequences of living a life of humility and not neglecting it. Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 7, it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." Then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In Numbers chapter 12, Moses allowed God to work without his complaining. He had the humility, as was described in verse 3, the most humble man on the face of the earth, to let go of his pride and let God to do some work. He's been the leader all along, but if God was going to move in the life of other believers, of other Israelites, he wasn't going to get in the way. If you leave it up to God, he will take care of you. He's promised to take care of you. Miriam learned the hard way, but nevertheless, Miriam learned. So what I've found that's helped me, the steps of humility, embrace the attitude that Christ Jesus demonstrated, that he taught us. Commit yourself to that right idea. Admit that this is God's way. Step one. Step two. Demonstrate the attitude of humility. Take action. See what you can do for someone in the church. After all, what does the Bible say in John? No greater love has any man than this, than a man lay down his life for another. This attitude, the action, and then the consequence. If we can cultivate the attitude of humility and the action of humility, I think God will exalt us. It can take various forms, but we have to understand that God wants us to do certain tasks and to do it His way. Not our way, His way. And what are the results? Well, if we do it His way, we could see a successful ministry. He could be using us in something in this church. Loaves and fishes, teaching, Sunday school, evangelism. There could be something that God has prepared. If we have the humility to say, well, I'm not comfortable with that. I know you're not comfortable, but don't you think I've made your mind, your heart, your lips? I can do it. So if we let Him have the humility to let Him direct us, we could see a successful ministry. You know, there's a song out that sorry seems to be the hardest word. Sometimes with relationships, do we have the humility to say, I'm sorry? So the success of a lifetime of humility, maybe it could be reconciliation with a friend, a neighbor, a loved one. It could be a new relationship, glorious. The glory of God should be our goal. We know that God will enable us no matter what else happens. Whether, and we talk about a building ministry. We talk about having the faith to believe God for the resources to make that building happen. Do we have the faith to let God work in our life to produce humility? Charles Spurgeon had his challenges too. And I know the pastor likes to quote him often. I'm going to just read in closing. Something happened in the life of Charles Spurgeon. And I found it a bit amusing, but Charles Spurgeon suffered a firestorm of criticism when beginning his ministry in London. A steady stream of articles trashed his sermons, and pamphlets appeared denouncing his methods, motives, mannerisms, and messages. He was vilified in cartoons and caricatures. Several writers even questioned his conversion experience. Didn't know if he was converted. That's how deep the criticisms were. At first, a storm of cynicism and censure deeply hurt Spurgeon, who described himself as broken in agony. But his wife, you know, and I like this part, because I know, I thank God for my wife too, because she's always there helping me. But his wife prepared a plaque of Matthew 5, 11, and 12 for the wall of their room, where Charles would see it first thing every day. And that verse says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Well, the verse did its work, and Charles Spurgeon learned to take criticism in stride. Not long before his death, many years later, a friend came to him into his study and said, "Do you know, Mr. Spurgeon, some people think you are conceited." And he had a bit of a grin on his face. And the great preacher paused a moment, and he smiled and said with a twinkle in his eye, he pointed behind him and he said, You see these bookshelves? They contain hundreds, nay, thousands of my sermons translated to every language under heaven. Well, now add to this that ever since I was 20 years old, there's never been a place built large enough to hold the numbers of people who wish to hear me preach. And I read stories about how thousands on a Sunday would be turned away because there's no room. Who wish to hear me preach, and upon my honor, when I think of it, I wonder why I'm not more conceited than I am. So a great preacher of God never denied he was conceited, but still had the humility to admit that. What is the conclusion to all this? Take the Bible. Trust God for your care and success. You know, I remember, I don't know if it was our pastor or who it was, but they described trusting God, being on the edge of a cliff, and not knowing whether you should, you know, hearing that God wants you to step off, trust me. You know, do we have the ability to step off and realize that the arms of Jesus are there to hold you up, that He will do as He's promised to do? Let's see what God can do through us. Put others first. Come to church expecting to assist somebody else, expecting to meet somebody else's need. Do you have the faith to trust God for humility? Do I have the faith to trust God for humility? With this in mind, let us continue to worship as the music team comes up to help us sing with our closing hymn. Thank you for your patience, and I really hope that we can make humility part of our life.